Last Sunday was a challenge for me. I shared this a little bit last Sunday. I'm not a very good holiday preacher because I get frustrated with the perception of somebody dabbling in God and the things of God. And I have a pastor friend, a buddy of mine that's in Oklahoma, and he listened to the first part of my message last week. And he called me, he said, "Yeah, you wouldn't want to be nice to a bunch of lost people. That wouldn't be very cool, you know." And you want to really make them feel bad. And he and I are in different places on where we see church growth. I see church growth between Sundays. And what takes place on Sunday morning is really being family, sitting around a table. And, you know, last Sunday, it was weird, the second service, I just had this overwhelming feeling that people were sitting at the table with Burger King. We're eating steak, and some people had this kind of look on their face like they were having a Sonic burger. I'm like, man, you're at the wrong table. And it hits me funny in different places, and I have a lot of visual feedback that I don't always respond to appropriately. But the reason I'm sharing all this with you is I want to encourage you, if you brought family or friends last week or you know somebody that came last week for the first time, engage them between this morning and next Sunday. And that's where church growth happens. And they may think I'm mean for a couple months until they get to know you and you're like, "Man, come on back and worship with us again." I really see churches growing between Sundays, and I see family as dining on Sunday morning. So I want to be sensitive to someone who's here for the first time, maybe on expecting a holiday sort of message. "Hey, man, feel good. Tomb is empty. Cool. Hey, I love worshiping and enjoying that. I mean, that's great." But the summing up, I don't think that I've ever preached a more important message than last Sunday. I don't think I have. I'm not saying a better message, that it was better presented. That's not the point, that the content of the message. And I sent out an email to the body this last week urging them to listen to it again. And because maybe we were tuned out last week, or maybe we were distracted, or maybe we were expecting the tomb is empty, rah-rah sermon. And you're like, "Well, how come we're not getting that?" I don't think I've ever had the opportunity to communicate a more impacting truth than the reality of last week. So I urge you that if you missed it last week, and maybe even if you were here and you still missed it, go back and dine on it again. That's the good thing about having it online. And if you feel like somebody that you know or a friend or a companion or somebody has visited with us last week, maybe for the first time, and they were caught off guard by maybe some straight shooting and lack of polish and a dinner table sort of setting, then maybe you can go back with them and just encourage them in that. So I want to share that with you. Let's pray. Lord, what a wonderful time we have worshiping corporately and engaging you together. And as we sit at this table today, Lord, I pray that you will find us attentive, that you'll find us hungry, that we won't be distracted with the cares of the world. I pray that you will incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to gain. Lord, I pray that you will open the eyes of our hearts. I pray that we will be captivated with the wonderful things in your law. And I pray that this finished work of Christ will be something that just scandalizes us today. Lord, I want to pray for Brad Strand also. I want to pray for Harvest Bible Church. I want to lift up Brad's family. I want to pray for his marriage and pray that he is captivated with Christ and adoring and savoring this Lord. I pray that this wonderful work of the gospel is something that is overwhelming him to where when he stands and delivers on Sunday morning, maybe even at this very moment, that he is so caught up in the riches that you have extended us and given us in the person and work of Christ that it just spills over on this church and this people. Lord, I pray that in whatever way possible, whether tangible or intangible, that we can stand as partners in this community, in this area with Harvest Bible Church. I pray that we will never be in competition. Pray that we'll be truly teammates sharing and worshiping a shared Lord. We thank you so much for the privilege of serving with them in this community. Lord, I also want to lift up the work in Kazakhstan to you. We know that you don't need us for anything, but we count it a privilege to be involved in that work and to be instruments of that work. Pray for Jake and Stephanie that they are overwhelmed with the gospel this morning, that they are so nourished and so enjoying Christ, that they are well fed and they're well directed to engage others in the name of Christ. And pray that their worship is so out loud that others will hear the message of Christ they'll smell the aroma of a sacrifice of Christ, and that they will be drawn to that. We thank you so much for the privilege of serving with them. Lord, we turn this time over to you for your glory, and we just pray that you will be mighty. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Dining is intimate. Christy and I dated for 5 years before we were married. It took me a long time to coax her into the next step of marriage, and we dated for a long time. One of the funnest things that we did together was to eat out or have dinner together. There's something about the dinner table that is intimate, something about the dinner table that's genuine and authentic and real, and it's community building. And somebody was to ask me what was our number one thing that God has used to grow this church in the last 3.5 years, I would first say the preaching of the word and the movement and impact of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. But right behind that, or beyond that, I would say the dinner table. That having people over between Sundays and other people engaging each other between Sundays, that's how churches are grown. That's how community is built, at your dinner table. If you're not dining with other people, you're missing out on community. Because this is just a little sampling. What takes place between Sundays, that's community. And if you're having people over to your home and you're going over to their home, then you're experiencing community. Because dining is intimate. And I think the reason it's so intimate is because we're enjoying the same thing together. Even if you come from different places, different backgrounds, you have different priorities, you have different mindsets, you have even different concerns, at least for the moment, you're having the same food. And you have the same table. And your feet are under the same chairs and tables, and you're enjoying each other. And something that has really struck me these last few weeks, my family, we've been reading through the book of Deuteronomy. Something that's really impacted me in the book of Deuteronomy is the time and time again, the frequency in which you see God dining with his people. And the thing that just wrecks me is the reality that God wants and likes to dine with his people, in the presence of his people. Here's a sampling of verses from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 7. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord. Shall eat at his table before the Lord your God, and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Chapter 12, verse 18. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God will choose. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 26. You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Deuteronomy 27, verse 7, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. For whatever crazy reason, God likes to eat with his people. He must love eating so much, because it's a picture of what he wants his people to do, to sit around and spend time together enjoying the same thing together. He wants his people to sit around and enjoy this body and blood of his son together, that he loves to eat with his people. Something else that we found in Deuteronomy is that not only does he love to eat with his people, but God provides real nourishment at his table. It's not like eating Chinese food where you're hungry again an hour later. It's real nourishment. Listen to this sampling. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 20, when the Lord your God extends your border as he's promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you desire to eat meat, then you may eat meat whenever you desire. There's satisfaction at the Lord's table. I went to a Christian concert recently, and there was somebody at the entrance passing out these cards for this Christian vegetarian organization. I mean, I was thinking about that card. I took one. I threw it away about 10 seconds later when first trash can I found. But Christians eat steak. I don't know if there's really grounding for vegetarian Christians, because the picture is just too sweet that we are nourished and satisfied at his table like a bunch of steak eaters. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 29, the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. I'm going to share more on this later and tie this in to dining with God, but I want to go ahead and take us to John chapter 11. That's right. John chapter 11. Turn there. It's been page 897 of your Pew Bible. As you're turning there, I want to share with you the why we're going to John chapter 11, not instead of John chapter 12, but with John chapter 12, is because John chapter 11 and John chapter 12 are so bonded together that we can't look at John chapter 12, or the beginning of John chapter 12, until we reintroduce ourselves to John chapter 11. The book of John is so deeply theological that we can't miss the connection between John chapter 11 and John chapter 12. Now, I want to share with you, 3.5 years ago, I wouldn't have said deeply theological because I would have thought that God's people would dismiss it as all theological, impractical, I'm checking out. And I want to say to you today, just because somebody says something is deeply theological, you should not dismiss it as impractical and doesn't matter. Because deeply theological means that it is deeply true. It is ignorance to dismiss something as, that's theological and impractical. If you think it's not practical, you must realize that practice that is born of something other than truth is called busyness. Practice that's born of truth, on the other hand, is called worship. So the truth matters, and something that is deeply theological and deeply important to John must be deeply important to us. And we must get our head and heart around this picture of John chapter 11 to John chapter 12. So let's climb into John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. If you don't think John chapter 11 is connected to John chapter 12, you might think this is a transition that I'm making that John may not make. Listen to this. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The writer of the book of John is connecting the two chapters, so we must do that too. Let's listen. So the sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. He's speaking of Lazarus. When Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Mary and her loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. Now I'm going to introduce you to some characters in the chapter 11 of the book of John that I want you to pay attention to, because we're going to see them again in John chapter 12. And first off, we're meeting here the people that Jesus loved, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It's kind of the foundation for what you're even going to see in John chapter 12. See, apart from his love for them, you wouldn't see what we're about to see in John chapter 12. So we're talking about people, first of all, that were loved, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So when Jesus heard that he was sick, meaning Lazarus, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? Now we've met the loved already, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and here we're meeting the fearful, the disciples. We don't want to go to Judea, we might get stoned. And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light's not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may waken him out of sleep. We've met the loved, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We've met the fearful disciples. And here he gives us a more robust understanding of this Lazarus, that he apparently is sleepy. He's fallen asleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So we've met the loved, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We've met the fearful disciples. We've met the sleepy, no, dead Lazarus. Verse 15, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let's go to him. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." So we've met the loved, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We've met the fearful disciples. We've met the sleepy, no, dead Lazarus. And here we meet the fatalist, skeptic, the chicken little, sky is falling, Thomas, also called Didymus. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. And now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So not only are Mary and Martha and Lazarus loved, but at least Martha here, we see that she's brokenhearted and mourning. Verse 22, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And she said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." When she said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here, and he's calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. And now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." So we've met the loved, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We've met the fearful disciples. We've met the sleepy, no, dead Lazarus. We've met the skeptic, chicken little, sky is falling, Thomas. We've met the brokenhearted and mourning Martha. And here we see that Mary is also mourning, but she's surely disappointed. "You have disappointed me, Jesus." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench. Surely he will stinketh, for he has been dead 4 days." So we've met the loved, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We've met the fearful disciples. We've met the sleepy, no, dead Lazarus. And here we find that not only is he sleepy and dead, but he's also decaying and stinking. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, transition to chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. The sleepy, no, dead, no, sleepy, no, dead, decaying Lazarus. So they made him a supper there, and Martha, the disappointed and mourning, was serving, but Lazarus, the sleepy, no, dead and decaying Lazarus, was one of those reclining at the table with him. And then Mary, the formerly disappointed and mourning, then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. transition from John chapter 11 to John chapter 12 is separated by time. Jesus went to Ephraim, but it is stuck together. It is bonded together theologically. Do not miss that those are connected. What happened in John chapter 12, the disappointment, the death, the heartache that you see, and then the transition to John chapter 12, that's the basis of this whole message. It mattered to John enough to point it out to us. And we've got to dine on it too. This John chapter 12 picture is the dinner at Bethany. It was likely in Simon the leper's home. We don't know that for sure, but if you look at the other accounts, thankfully we have four different witnesses to the gospel: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Sometimes they seem to have conflicting pictures, and what you really should see is imagine something that's almost like a car wreck at an intersection where you've got four witnesses, one on each corner. And one says, oh, no, he turned right. And they said, no. The other one says, no, he turned left. It depends on your vantage point. But you can go, and you can go to those four witnesses, and you can get a more robust picture of the truth of what actually happened. So we can go to two other witnesses. And I would offer that there's only two other witnesses. Luke 7 is not a picture of this, I don't believe. But the two other witnesses are Matthew chapter 26 and Mark chapter 14. And both of those places we find that this is likely in Simon the leper's home. So first of all, we got a guy that's formerly a leper. They often called people by their name or their identity even after they may have moved on. Matthew the tax collector was always called Matthew the tax collector, even though he wasn't tax collecting anymore. Simon the leper must not have been a leper anymore. They wouldn't have been dining with him. He would have been walking around going, unclean! But instead, he's dining with Christ. Right here, we've got Lazarus, the formerly sleepy, no, dead, yes, and decaying Lazarus. We've got Martha, Mary, and the disciples. Now, it's my burden to communicate to you the context of this meal. I want to, in some ways, turn the lights on this dinner where you can truly appreciate the gravity of what's taking place here. You remember I started this message out with some passages from the book of Deuteronomy that show us that God likes to dine with his people. That's what's happening right here in John chapter 12. God is dining with his people, the loved, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the fearful disciples, the sleepy, no, dead Lazarus, the sky is falling, Chicken Little, Thomas, even Thomas, the brokenhearted Martha, the mourning and disappointed Mary, and even the decaying Lazarus are all sitting here dining with God. The fearful, weeping, doubtful, disappointed, dead, and decaying are now dining with the one who in the beginning already was. They're sitting here dining with what Colossians tells us is the one in whom all things are held together. Hebrews tells us that he is the creator, that he was the agent of creation, that he scooped the oceans and piled up the mountains and cast the stars, and these guys are having dinner with him. Realize at this point that this may be interesting and informative and maybe even borderline important, but not yet scandalous. So we're going to look at an Old Testament passage that will introduce you to the scandal. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Go ahead and turn there. 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's pretty cool when we treat this Old Testament as something other than VeggieTales, and we really realize that we can look for Christ and we look for the gospel in the Old Testament. Then we realize that this Old Testament shouldn't be something that we dabble in, that shouldn't have cobwebs in it, but something that actually gives us a more robust understanding of what we've been given in the person and work of Christ. So listen to the scandal of 2 Samuel chapter 9. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left in the house of Saul?" Let me introduce you to some characters. Saul is the first king of Israel. He had a son named Jonathan. Jonathan and David were pals. I mean, they were best friends. By this point, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, Saul and Jonathan are dead. They've been killed in battle. And now a new monarchy, a new family, is taking over the reign and rule of Israel. And it's David and his family that is to come and family that will be. Now, the common practice whenever a monarchy changes hands, and you may be familiar with this from any sort of history experience, any sort of history study, when a new monarchy and a new family changes hands in the rule and reign of anything, guess what happens to the old one? Let's go kill them. Let's go kill every single one of them to make sure that they don't offer some sort of threat to the monarchy at a later point. So this first verse of chapter 9 of 2 Samuel could very reasonably read this way. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may go find them and go cut their head off?" Very rightfully and very reasonably, it could say that, but it doesn't. It says, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" That's scandal. You're about to hear the scandal develop. That's scandal. "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said, 'Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" That's key. He's showing us the kindness of God. He's showing it to this guy we're about to meet. And we're seeing it right now, and we've just seen it in John chapter 11 to John chapter 12. The kindness of God. "Is there anybody that I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." Oh, that's too beautiful. Crippled in both feet. "So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Behold, he's in the house of Maker, in the son of Amiel, in Lodabar.' And the king sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar." Mephibosheth is his name. You've got to say it over and over again to get it right. Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. I'm going to say it over and over again just so you will start to identify yourself with this dude. Put your name in there. Mephibosheth. "The son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, 'Mephibosheth.' And he said, 'Here is your servant.'" I just imagine he must have stuck his neck out. "Go ahead and separate head from body. I know I'm connected to Saul. I have some sort of familial relationship there that I know just by nature of my relationship to Saul that I'm doomed." Here's what David said to him. He said, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." The kindness of God. He likes to eat with his people. Again, he prostrated himself and he said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" And then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to his house I've given to your master's grandson, Mephibosheth. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for Mephibosheth, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson, Mephibosheth, may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." The kindness of God. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. That's scandal. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, in case you forgot, for he ate at the king's table regularly and experienced the kindness of God. And in case you forget this, now he was lame in both feet. That's scandal. That scandal is a wonderful illustration of what happens from John 11 to John 12, that these cripples that we've met, these cripples that God loved, these cripples that Christ loved, he identified them right up front as people that he loved. These cripples, though, that were fearful, these cripples that were disappointed, these cripples that were skeptical and fatalistic, these cripples that were mourning are now sitting, and they're all rightfully dead. You must realize these cripples that were dead and decaying, and they're rightfully dead due to sin. If that's a picture of us and our condition, you're rightfully dead due to sin. Yet they are sitting and dining with the Holy One of Israel. That's the kindness of God. And that's a scandal. They're eating with the King of Kings. and Lord of Lords. That's scandalous. You can bet that Mephibosheth, with his old gnarly, curled up little old feet stuck up underneath that table, you can bet Mephibosheth knew he shouldn't have been there. I had dinner, Christy and I had dinner with some friends a couple months ago at a place in Dallas. It's called Three Forks. Anybody that's been to Three Forks or heard of Three Forks knows it is the tip of the spear. I mean, it is the best of the best. It is the creme de la creme. It is bad to the bone. I mean, steak like you cannot imagine. I had a major faux pas in this place, too, because I sat down with this couple, Christy and I, and I'm looking around, and everybody's all dressed nice, you know, and there's no prices on the menu, bad sign. And I look around, and I'm like, man, we're having dinner with the haves tonight. And I realized the couple that we were eating with kind of got uncomfortable. Like, I was like, no, I wasn't talking about y'all. I'm talking about all them. Because we have nots. This is scandalous that we're eating in this place. That's kind of like our boy Mephibosheth. You say, well, I'm not supposed to be here. And you know what? The food is especially good when you realize you're not even supposed to be at the table. It must have been what it was like for Mephibosheth. Being at the table when you're not supposed to be is what makes the meal so delightful. How scandalous it must have been for Mephibosheth as he sat with his gnarly, curled up little old feet underneath the table of the king. What must that Bethany table have been like for Lazarus, who had just, I don't know how long before, but he had smelled the stench of his own decaying, rotten body when he was called from death to life. What must it have been like for him, for the scandal, to realize that he is having dinner? First of all, the fact that he is alive. Second of all, that he's having dinner with the one who called him from death to life. Now that's scandal. What must it have been like for Mary, who was mourning and disappointed in chapter 11, and now she's dining and worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? That's scandal. What must it have been like for the disciples, who were sitting there looking across the table at a dude that they saw dead, that they smelled his decay, and they're having dinner with him? That's scandal. John saw the scandal, or he wouldn't have connected the two chapters for us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. My burden as I prepared for this morning has been that you would see the scandal and that you would see ourselves at this table. That it wouldn't just be this story about something happened 2,000 years ago in some dude named Simon the leper's home, maybe, in Bethany, a few days before Jesus was crucified and resurrected. That you wouldn't just see it as something that happened there and that has no relationship to you. My burden has been that you would see yourself with your gnarly little old curled up feet, crippled, sitting at the table of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Ephesians chapter 2 does a wonderful picture showing us that. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, a bunch of believers. He's saying, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He could say, you were in league with Lazarus, stinking, decaying, smelling in your tomb, rightfully, because of sin. Or he could have said, you know, you were in league with Mephibosheth. Your relationship to your federal daddy made you guilty. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. See, we too and you were fearful. We too were sleepy. No, dead. No, decaying. We too were fatalists, skeptics, skies falling sort of people. We were brokenhearted. We were mourning. And we were disappointed. But in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, in case we've forgotten, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him, and there's where the real scandal is. As if it's not scandalous enough that he made us not dead and has raised us from death to life, here's where the real scandal is. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He seated us at the table. Not only has he spared Mephibosheth, but he said, Mephibosheth, come on in here. Sit at my table. I'm going to treat you like you're one of my sons. That's the scandal of the gospel. My burden this morning has been for God's people, this God, little God's people here at Crosspoint Fellowship, that we would be ravaged by the scandal. Maybe for the first time, some of us. Guess what? That ravaging, that's where you see the scandal, that's the door, that's the foyer into worship. I don't know how you worship without seeing it. You don't worship. You sing songs to the insurance agent. But when you see the scandal, and you see yourself in Mephibosheth, you see yourself in Lazarus, you see yourself in Didymus, then you go, oh, that's good. That is scandalous. I don't deserve this table. This 3-4 steak is good. And that's broken.
We'll transition if we can. Oh, boy.
I was talking with a friend this week, and I hated this thing anyway. We need to get a new one. I was talking with a friend this week about this, and I really believe that, you know, when you're talking counseling, you're talking about life crisis, or you're talking about whatever, you know, we can disassemble arguments or disassemble relationships, and you might even be able to find some Band-Aids to stick on those relationships or those problems or whatever they are, you know. But I realized this week that this scandal is what really medicates and actually heals the heart. The other stuff you can spend time doing, and you can put Band-Aids on things and really feel like you've accomplished something, and you may even survive a little bit longer. But I realize this heals the heart instead of medicates the symptoms. Whenever this scandal wrecks you, that's when things just change. Marriages change, life changes, identity, purpose, meaning, everything changes when this scandal hits you. I was thinking this week that if all you had to look forward to in life was dinner, you know, hard day at work, and you're going to look forward to dinner, and you come home and dinner is burnt. Our dinner is okra. That's my bad news, okay? That's my bad news. I'm in the movement against okra. If all you have to look forward to in life is dinner, and you come home and it's burnt or it's your version of okra, you're pretty bummed. But on the other hand, if on that day of hard work you're looking forward to dinner, and on the way home you find out you won the lottery, who really cares about dinner? You still got to eat. The issue's still there. The okra's still on the table. But it just puts it in perspective. I feel pretty bad that I had to use the lottery to give us a picture of the scandal of the gospel. But I knew it's something that we can all identify with, as base as we are. We can identify with, man, that would be scandalous. That would really put things in perspective. Well, that contrast between the lottery and burnt okra pales in comparison to the scandal of sitting at his table and the best and the worst life has to offer. Now, you may feel like if you've really dealt with some heartache or some sickness or some loss or pain or suffering, that how dare you compare those to burnt okra? I'm saying in contrast, I know that hurts. I know that it's a bummer. I know that suffering and pain and loss and sickness and identity and all those things hurt. But there's something about when this scandal of this gospel ravishes you, that it rises you above those situations and issues. It sheds light on them. It gives you a perspective that no Band-Aid can heal. And it medicates the heart where you realize, I don't deserve to be at this table. Your feet may still be crippled. He may not heal your feet. But the fact that you're at the table is the scandal of the gospel. That changes everything. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that in this time that we've spent together, that we've just had a glimpse of the riches of the gospel. Lord, I pray that in these moments that we've spent together, we've not made light of loss or sickness or pain or suffering or death or cancer or poverty or marital issues, but that we've just shed light on them in contrast to this scandalous table that we sit at with Lazarus and Mary and Martha and Simon the leper and Mephibosheth. Lord, I pray that we are ravished by that scandal. And I pray that as a result that you'll find a captivated, worshipful people. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Let's sing.